We come today to the conclusion of a series of sermons on the good life. It is a series of sermons that may have raised more questions than we have answered, but today's sermon is The Good Life Raises Three Essential Questions. If you would like to follow along as I read the morning lesson, it is on page 992, chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, beginning to read with verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and another man is building upon it. Let each man take care how he builds upon it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but not only as through fire, but only as through fire. I like the way the Living Bible paraphrase captures the text of the morning, which is verse 11. No one can ever lay any other real foundation than the one we have already, Jesus Christ. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. One of the things we have learned in this series of sermons is that all of us want to achieve the good life. We all define what the good life will look like, the thing that we dream about, the thing that we want. I think all of us would agree that anything worthwhile in life is rooted in the foundation upon which it stands. But as we come to the good life, we all have our own assessment of what that is. 2,500 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, a man in China, a man of wisdom, wrote these words: when the sun rises, I go to work. When the sun goes down, I take my rest. I dig the well from which I drink. I farm the soil that yields my food. I share creation. Kings can do no more. In his own way, in his own time in history, he was defining the good life. Thomas Jefferson, age 67, retired now on his estate, Monticello, yonder in Virginia, wrote to a friend, "I am retired to Monticello, where I enjoy repose, which I have been long a stranger. My mornings are devoted to correspondence. From breakfast to dinner, I am in my shops, my garden, or on horseback among my farms. From dinner to dark, I give to society and recreation with my neighbors and my friends. And from candlelight to early bedtime, I read. My health is perfect, and my strength considerably reinforced. The blessings of being free to say and to do what I please without being responsible to anyone." He had defined in his own way, in his own time, in his own place, what he considered to be the good life. It is at the point of foundation that I want us to begin. And for the Christian, the foundation of the good life is found in Jesus Christ, in what he taught, in what he was, and what he would inspire you and me to be. We began the service of worship this morning by singing, "Jesus Christ, the head and chief cornerstone of the church." When I was ordained as a minister 35 years ago this year, One of the ordination vows that I took was that I believe that Jesus Christ is the King and Head of the Church and the Lord of Life. The lesson of the morning speaks about Christ as the foundation of the good life. The Corinthian church, interestingly enough, was divided on what is really a non-essential question, and that was which one of their former pastors had been the best preacher. Apollos was, in fact, historians tell us, a very fine preacher. Paul writes to clarify, to put into perspective, the issue of what is foundational in the church. He says, in essence, that preachers are instruments and servants in the hands of God. Each one of us have a contribution to make, a task to perform, a work to be done. And he described it all by saying, I planted, Apollos watered, but it was God who made the garden grow. He said, I have laid a foundation, and Apollos has built upon it. And the foundation of it all was Jesus Christ. And we are co-workers with God in what happens in this place in our time. As in any foundation, Paul said, the materials of the foundation are tested by time and by life. If the foundation is to be strong, it must have good material. Any foundation that is laid can be destroyed. But Jesus Christ is the one sure foundation. One of the experiences of joy we had in the Peachtree Church in 1995 was that Presbyterian women built a house for Habitat for Humanity. I went over the first day they began the building, and we began where all houses begin, with laying the foundation. I spent the morning, a delightful morning, shoveling gravel into wheelbarrows, which the good ladies of this church moved to the foundation site. They surprised me some weeks later by making me an honorary member of Presbyterian Women. And the lady who made the presentation actually said they were making me an honorary woman. But the facts are, I was there to help lay the foundation of a house along with others where a family now dwells in a warm, in a simple, decent home. Strong foundations are very important. Webster, for example, defines foundation as the basis upon which something stands or is supported. Now, how shall we get at the subject of the morning? The three essential questions that the good life raises in the framework of foundations. Well, I think that there are two essential questions that need raising at this point, at the questions of foundation. The first question is, who are we? That's the question of reality. You begin to lay the appropriate foundation within the framework of reality. Who are we? And the second question is, who can we become? That's the question of potential. Who are we? Many people are asking this question. And the question is not a new question. It's been around a long, long time. It is important to know who we are, because once we know who we are, we may be able to discern clearly where we are going. We have to answer that question before we can fully determine who we can be. When World War II was over, as you remember, many of you, Europe was in ruins, and the nations there were trying to come out and move away from the destruction and the chaos of the war that had engulfed that continent. And 1 million men had been lost in the Allied armies in that war. The French nation discovered, when things began to sort themselves out, that 200 soldiers had come back from prison camps with amnesia. They had no conscious awareness of their identity, either their names or the places that they called home. In most cases, thank God, most of them were identified in various and sundry ways, but it came down to 30 of those men who were left. And they decided that they would handle that by announcing through all of the media available in France, newspapers and what have you, that on a particular day in the Opera House in Paris, these 30 men would be there. And they placed their pictures in the papers. And on that day, here is what happened. The opera house was darkened, and there was a single bright spotlight shining in the center of the stage. And from one side of the stage or the other, one at a time, a soldier would move to stand in that flooded spot. And at the center of the stage, looking out into the darkened opera house, the soldier would say, "Does anyone out there know who I am? Does anyone out there know who I am?" Fortunately, they found out the identity of these men. In a sense, these men were lucky. They had the chance to ask the question out loud, the question of reality. Does anyone out there know who I am? Many people that you know and that I know want desperately to ask the same question, but struggle with it alone, groping in the darkness of their own dilemma. The question of reality is an essential question. Who are we? We will never solve many of the problems and challenges and dilemmas of our time until we answer the question, just who are we? Now, time does not permit today an exhaustive answer, but I will give you some of the hints of who we are. We are, for example, an increasingly violent society. Our children are being abused, and we are more likely to be killed by a gun than we are in a traffic accident. If you are a teenager, you are 2.5 times more likely to be victimized by a violent crime than those who are over 20 years of age. The reality is that in the last 30 years, we have been experiencing a steady social regression. The soaring rate of divorce. I read yesterday, for example, happily so, that the rate of divorce is going down. We've had a drop in the average SAT scores, the tripling of teenage suicides, the chaos in our school systems. Recently, a teacher was asked to talk about the most pressing problems in the school where she taught. And she answered, drug abuse, alcohol abuse, pregnancy, suicide, rape, robbery, and assault. It's unthinkable. We know who we are. We are an increasingly violent society. The things that we counted on are now shifting. We are in debt, out of patience, fearful of the future. And in that ethos, many have basically decided that it's every person for themselves, and by so doing, we have abandoned the bonding reality of the common good because we no longer have a core of values that all of us adhere to as the framework for decency and civility anymore. The boundaries we have relied upon are changing. We find it more and more difficult to cope because our foundations more and more centered in self, and that never works. One of the most thoughtful men of our time is Vaclav Havel, the president of the Czech Republic, a writer and a philosopher by profession. He recently said, "We live in a modern world where anything is possible and almost nothing is certain." It will come as no surprise to you that I believe we find ourselves when we renew our spiritual foundations. The cornerstone upon which those foundations rest is Jesus Christ. It is this essential foundational connection that will lead us to our potential. G.K. Chesterton has described the Christian life as a robust adventure, combining the fascinating terrors of going abroad with the humane security of coming home again. Another writer has said that following God is exhilarating because we are kept from being in a rut, and challenging because in God's providence there will be circumstances that will develop our souls, and consoling because we know that whatever transpires, that we are loved and cared for by Jesus Christ. Well, we move beyond the question of reality, who are we, to the question of potential, who can we become? Now, that's the question. This is the question that determines who we are. standing on the foundation of our faith in Christ, facing the reality that we need to seek who we are, we come to where we can control the decision that is made. There are three essentials as to who we can become. The first is character. What kind of person am I going to be? We do not live very long until we realize that we are a walking contradiction. The person that we say we are, we know we are not inside. We soon discover, as Socrates discovered long before us, that the unexamined life is not worth living. Walker Percy also informs you and me that as long as we live, we are stuck with ourselves. So the question of character, the kind of person we are and are going to be, is essential. And guess what? We decide how that question is answered. Dwight Moody, the great evangelist of another generation, said that character is, quote, what we are in the dark, when no one sees and no one knows. Character will reveal itself in the manner in which we treat people, in the constancy of our love for our families, in our faithfulness to our friends, in our availability to those who need our help, in our failure to be censorious or judgmental. For after all, to err is human and to forgive is divine. Character reveals who we are in a thousand little ways, in the byways of living, and at the pinnacles of our success. The question is constant. What kind of person am I going to be? It is a constant challenge because the conditions and circumstances of our lives are always changing. Character not only believes in virtue, but acts upon those beliefs. What kind of person do you want to be? I've always liked what Abraham Lincoln said. He said that I intend, when my administration is over, it is my desire to so conduct the affairs of this nation that if at the end, when I come to lay down the reins of power, I have lost every other friend on earth, I shall at least have one friend left, and that friend shall be down inside of me. Shakespeare was right when he wrote, "This above all else to thine own self be true, and it must follow as the night, the day, thou canst not then be false to any man." As Christians, we believe, Lincoln and Shakespeare notwithstanding, that we have a higher standard than self that commands our final allegiance and governs and guides our choices. We must live by the standards of God, and so we reaffirm in our wisdom the words of the psalmist, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." If we are to claim our potential, we must lift up the question of character. What kind of person am I going to be? Only you can decide. But there is also a second essential question, the question of service. What kind of work should I do? Tony Campolo writes about a well-known actress who declined a part because she did not want to be identified with the part. It would call upon her to compromise her principles. Her decision so angered her agent that he said to her, "This is going to cost you dearly in terms of both money and career." But she said, "I could not play that part because," and I quote, "it wasn't just the bad influence that I would have had on others, but the influence that playing the role would have had on me. I could not have portrayed the person in that role without being changed inside." Bubba Smith, you remember him, the famous football player, he quit making bear commercials when he noted all along the parade routes, when he went to a city to make a personal appearance, how many young people were standing with beers in their hands drunk along the parade route. It's something to think about, isn't it? Is the kind of work we are involved in morally compromising in some way? Does it do good or does it do harm? Does it contribute to the development of people or to the destruction of people? I remember sitting in a waiting room of a doctor's office over at Emory Clinic some months ago, and I looked around for things to read. I saw a newspaper, but I already knew that Lindbergh had flown across the Atlantic, and that and I knew that Hoover was no longer president of the United States. And I finally in that place found a prayer by Thomas Merton, and I took it home with me. I asked if I could have it, and it goes, "My Lord God, I have no idea where I'm going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end, nor do I really know myself. And the fact that I think that I'm following your will does not mean that I'm actually doing so. But I believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you. And I hope that I have that desire in all that I'm doing. And I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road." I think that's worth thinking about. If we are to claim our potential, we must raise some essential questions. The question of character: what kind of person am I going to be? The question of service: what kind of work should I do? But there is also, thirdly, the question of legacy. How do I want to be remembered? Do you want to be remembered for what you had, or what you did, or who you are? When you ask the question, "Did I make a difference?" will you know where? Do you have any objective in view as to how you want to be remembered? I remember Sarah and I visited in an ancient churchyard in Edinburgh, and I saw this grave of a man named Howard Ferguson, and then this startling epitaph: "He was born a man and he died a wholesale grocer." I've never forgotten that. I feel like he died with less than what he began with. That somewhere along the way, he might have lost himself. In Dallas, Texas — it sounds like I spend a lot of time in graveyards — there's a man whose epitaph reads his name in 100X. The X stands for multiplication. He wants to be remembered as a man who took what he had, what God had given him, multiplied it 100-fold. How do you want to be remembered? So many of our lives are not headed anywhere for sure. Robert Fulghum's new book, From Beginning to End, on page 28, there's a man sitting in a folding chair in a graveyard, just sitting there. He appears to be sitting on a grave. He's staring at a tombstone. Is the grave of a loved one? Is someone he knows? Is this someone he knows who recently died? The answer is no. Is this man sitting there terminally ill and is anticipating his future? And the answer is no. The man is Robert Fulghum, and the picture of him sitting in a folding chair on his own grave begins the chapter with the title, "The Cemetery View." He's sitting on the top of his own grave. One day he will be resting beneath the green sod upon which his chair is placed. I thought this was weird for him to do that. I'm not too sure, as I've reflected upon it. We all need to keep that perspective in view, the cemetery view. It will keep us thinking about how we want to be remembered. In the old churches that dot the countryside in Low Country, South Carolina, where I was born, almost all of them are surrounded by a cemetery. It's not a bad call to worship to walk through the cemetery to enter a sanctuary. How do we want to be remembered? The light of our lives, tended well, will shine on long after we are gone. The Bible says, ye being dead, continue to speak. We speak of those values and truths that we hold dear. I suspect most of us will make our greatest impact in this world through the lives of our children and grandchildren. We have a chance, you know, of setting into motion through our children and grandchildren an endless line of splendor, of blessings to others. We have a chance to instill into the lives of our kids dreams that will never die. We live with our questions for as long as we live. What kind of person am I going to be? What kind of work should I do? How do I want to be remembered? We may be men and women of faith, but I can tell you that the influences that more and more are shaping our culture, said Sam Keen, are money, markets, machines, media, and managers. Sam Keen says that we are, in fact, practical atheists because God is not involved in the substantive decisions of the lives of many. The most seminal moment in the movie Lawrence of Arabia comes when Lawrence and his army cross the trackless waste of the desert. They are weak from the effort, dehydrated, and they come upon an oasis, and they fall eagerly into the water to assuage their thirst. And when they begin to recover from the cool sweetness of the restoring water, Lawrence noticed that one of the camel boys was missing, for he saw the riderless camel meandering around the perimeter of the camp that they had established. He said to his men, we must go back and find the young man. They refused to go with him. They said, it is written by Allah, do not test his faith. It must not be interfered with. Lawrence of Arabia immediately set forth alone to find the boy. His men, shaking their heads in disbelief, believed that Lawrence would never return. They returned to rest and to recuperate. 2 days later, through the shimmering image of the heat, the wavy lines in the atmosphere, they recognized that Lawrence of Arabia was coming toward them, and that across his own saddle he was holding an unconscious boy. He looked at their faces as they gathered around him, and as he handed the boy to them so that he too could be renewed and restored, he looked into their faces and he said, remember this, nothing is written unless you write it. And it's true. We choose the kind of persons we are going to be. We choose the kind of work we are going to do. We determine how, in fact, we will be remembered. Samuel Johnson reminds us, Mr. Meant to Be has a comrade, and his name is Didn't Do. Have you ever chanced to meet them? Did they ever call on you? These two fellows lived together in the house of Never Win, and I'm told that it is haunted by the ghost of Might Have Been. We give thanks, O God, for these moments together. We ask your blessings upon us now as we go forth to claim the promise of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.